I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, which is the resurrection chapter, and I want to deal with the first 11 verses in the chapter, really looking at evidences that support the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is multicultural, multifaceted when it comes to religion, anywhere from reincarnation to if you kill the infidel, then you're guaranteed a place in heaven where you'll have 70 virgins on 70, I believe it's purple or green pillows that you can have sex with throughout eternity. That's what the Muslims believe. All kind of ungodly things that people come up with. And the resurrection has always been attacked. We need to understand, and I know as believers, you that have been saved a long time have no trouble at all understanding and believing that. But the Word of God puts a great chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, that describes in depth the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it gives reasoning for that. We're apologists. That's what you call someone that can reason in the Scriptures or reason with you. And that's what we need to be. Brother Jack was relaying this week how he was an apologist concerning a particular doctrine that was false. And he gave a lot of Scripture, and hopefully some seed was planted and people will take that and read it and see what the Word of God says. But we need to know how to defend our faith. And if we don't know how to defend our faith, then we ought to be ashamed. So one of the most important things, and I might even go to say the most important thing, is whether or not Christ rose from the dead or not. Paul puts a great emphasis on it as we get into this chapter. He said, if Christ hasn't risen, you're still dead in your sins. Your faith is worthless. What we're doing is pitiful. He said, we of all men, if we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But that's not the case. And we understand that we do, that Christ did rise from the grave. And we want to talk about that this morning. So 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 11, I'll probably read some more later on. I won't read the whole chapter. Tempted to, but it's a long chapter. That'll be your homework for the week. So finish reading that and rejoice in what Paul had to say about that. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Notice he didn't say a gospel, he said the gospel. So it specifically points out a particular thing that he preached to them. That thing was the gospel, which I preached to you, you being the church at Corinth. Today it's Berean Baptist Church and others that are preaching the resurrection even this morning. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He couldn't deliver it unless he received it. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Very important. We understand that. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some of them had already passed away, but the greater majority could still tell you about the resurrection. Word of mouth. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so he puts a great emphasis on this gospel that's being preached. He says that all this happened according to the Scriptures. Again, pointing back to the Word of God. I can't preach the gospel unless I've got a Bible to preach. So the Lord's given us the Bible, the Old and New Testament alike. They preached the Old Testament Scriptures and then revelation that the Holy Spirit would give them. Paul, as he wrote these letters, they began to be preached as sermons and taught as the truth is in Christ Jesus. And so we find here Paul apologetically defending the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, surely it came about. And so there's several things we want to look at. He says from verse 1 through 11, he says, beginning his teachings about the resurrection of believers, Paul reviewed the evidences for Jesus' resurrection. If you're going to prove something, you need evidence for it. So, you know, if you go to court of law and you've broken the law, it's upon them to bring evidence to show that you're guilty of breaking the law that they accuse you of breaking. So this evidence here is for Jesus' resurrection. Did he or did he not rise from the grave? That's what we want to know. He says the church was one witness. Secondly, the Scriptures in verses 3 and 4, where he says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures twice. The eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 7, we talked about Peter, the 12, the 500, James, the apostles, and even Paul himself. And then the fourth thing, the apostle himself. And then 5, the common message in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. What Paul meant by that, whether it was me or whether it was someone else, we preach the same thing. We alluded to that this morning as in our teaching. It has to be the same. So many people in the world today said, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just all get together. And we'll just get along fine. The Bible says we can't do that. He says, how shall two walk together unless they be agreed? So where does the burden fall? The burden falls upon you and me to understand what the Word of God says. The Holy Spirit was given unto us for many reasons. He regenerates us, but one of the main reasons, as we see Jesus talking about he was going away, he said, when I go away, I'll send you another comforter, and he will guide you in the way of all what? Truth. Truth. Truth to God is very important. I say that many times. Again, Jesus teaching the woman at the well, and she said, we worship here in Jerusalem. And he says, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have to have something that tells us what the truth is, no. We can't just conjure it up with our own mind. I can't just by myself say, well, I'm going to go over here and figure out what the truth is, and Brother Lamar go over there, and Brother Jack go over there, and then we come together and we start talking about what the truth is, and all three of us have got different reasonings for what we believe. I hope God has settled that issue, and he's given us a book. The book of books. He said all scripture is given by is by inspiration, is given by God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that we might know how to live the life that God desires us to live, and that we might know the doctrines of the Bible or the teachings of the Bible to be true, so that we can have confidence in this God that we worship, as he describes himself, as he describes Jesus Christ as the sin offering for our sins. Very important that we understand that Christ died for our sins. Christ was sinless. He became the sin bearer. The Bible emphatically teaches that He died for our sins that we might be saved. If that doesn't take place the way God has ordained it, then we're yet in our sins and we have no hope. As it would say later on in this same chapter, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's not true. Tomorrow, if we die, there's an eternity waiting on us, either eternal hell or eternal heaven. Now, we either place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, who will save us from our sins and will go to heaven, or we think that we can pay for our own sins, and that we will. And we'll do that in hell for all eternity. And so Paul, because of the undermining, and I don't know, some allude to it as the Sadducees, some of those perhaps were converted, yet they struggled because they didn't believe in the resurrection to begin with. There were others, the Epicureans were there, they didn't believe. They had this hang up about flesh and matter and spirit and all this, and they had trouble with it. But it doesn't really say who's raising the argument against this, but evidently somebody has, because Paul wrote probably the longest chapter in Corinthians here, this longest part of this letter. And it was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did it happen or didn't it happen? And he's saying it did happen, and I'm going to prove it to you that it did. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put some names down here, and you can go up to them and ask them, did this really take place? And there are several that could give them an eyewitness report that Jesus rose from the grave. Isn't it marvelous? Could you imagine in that time, you know, you've heard about that and perhaps been born again, but as a baby believer, you're struggling because of all these other things that are pulling at you. You got the Judaizers that are trying to pull you back under the law, and you've got these heathens out there that think anything goes, and you're sitting there, and your hope and everything that you are as a Christian is based on this one thing. Did Christ rise from the grave? Is there such a thing as the resurrection? And do I believe that? Do I believe that it happened? And so it either stands or falls based on this. So Paul gives that great argument and begins telling us that we have those that are eyewitnesses to it. And so we have a history that we can go back to and read and say that Jesus Christ indeed did raise from the grave. Not just here, but we have several accounts in the Gospels. We can look here and there and read volumes about that and detailed reporting about it. And so Paul really sums it up when he goes to verse 3. Even before that, he's saying, moreover, brethren, in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Paul would tell Galatians later to warn them against a false gospel. Anything that's other than what I preach or the apostles have preached is a false doctrine. Let them be damned. Let them be condemned. So he's preaching the true gospel. So then he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. He's talking about the truth that God has given him through the Holy Spirit. And then he says something marvelous, which you received. You heard it. You know, you hear. Y'all are hearing the gospel this morning. Some of you are receiving it. Some of you perhaps are not. But then it says, you received it and in which you stand. What does that mean? That means perseverance there. I'm standing in what I hear. When I hear the truth of the gospel, I hear that, I stand in it, I believe it, I live it. That's what that means. And he goes on to really clarify that. By which you also are saved, maybe saved without the gospel, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. That almost sounds like a works doctrine there, doesn't it? But this is a doctrine that works. This is faith that actually believes. And when faith believes and we've received that, we stand in it and we believe it and we stand and hold fast that word. That hold fast that word means we're actually doing what the gospel has commanded us to do. We're doing good works to the glory of God. It has nothing to do with whether we're going to gain salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But it has everything to do with whether you really have salvation or not. That's what he's saying, because he says right there, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. He said, unless you believed in vain. Some people believe the gospel in vain. They don't receive it like others do. They're not really born again. They're just intrigued by it. We have a parable, say some rejoiced in it and quickly the devil came in and stole it away from them. Some say the word was sown on stony ground, you know, where it had no root, couldn't grow. All kinds of different people. And so Paul is allowing for this even in the church here. He said, some of you are saved, but some of you have believed in vain. Some of you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the core of the gospel in the next few verses. For I deliver to you first of all, you see the emphasis on that, first of all, that which I also received. That was the first thing that Paul received. He was talking about the resurrection. And this is what he received, that Christ died for our sins, very significant, according to the Scripture. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ that saves? How do I know it's not somebody else? How do I know it's not some prophet or someone yet to come? Because it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The first thing a newborn babe in Christ needs to settle, we mentioned it this morning in Bible study, is whether this is true or not. You either accept the whole thing like it is, or you're going to reject parts of it. If you reject parts of it, you've got to examine your relationship, because you're probably not in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said every word is true. Every word is true. God has inspired over 40 men to write this Bible over thousands of years. And it's amazing how it comes together, isn't it? God does that. That's another proof. We may stumble at some things. We may not be able to piece it together, but that's our own misunderstanding or our lack of knowledge. We haven't gotten what we need yet to piece that last part together. God says, if you lack wisdom, ask me. I'll give you a bunch of it. So I'll just pour it out on you. So if you want to really know what the Word says, come asking. Come seeking. And I'll give it to you. And so he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's important that we believe that the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, is the holy, written, God-breathed Word of God. Timothy and Peter both tell us. Peter says that holy men were moved and that God breathed on them, breathed these words to them. And so Paul is telling you the core, that which he first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried. Very important. Some question whether he really died or not. We'll get into that in just a minute. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Not according to Paul, not according to a consensus that was made over here by the apostles. You know, 10 out of 12 apostles say yes. No, it wasn't that at all. The Holy Spirit inspired that based on the Scriptures. Go back to the Old Testament and especially in the Psalms, and you can see the foretelling of Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. Go to that most precious chapter in Isaiah 53, and it amply describes none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. No one else would fit in those scriptures. And so it plainly tells us, even in the Old Testament, that Christ was to come and die for our sins. And he did it, and God was pleased with that. And not only that, he says, we have witnesses. Now, this was great in that day because they needed witnesses. They couldn't go to the bookstore and get you a Bible, you know. You couldn't do that. So, you know, the parchments, very rare. They were written out, handwritten, took time. It would be very tender after you folded them and unfolded them several times. So the wear and tear on them. So it wasn't many copies, but there were some witnesses here. He said, we're not only going to eventually have it in the written words, already in the written word in the Old Testament, but I also tell you that there are witnesses that saw this very thing. Eyewitnesses. One of the strongest testimonies in a court of law is what? It's an eyewitness, isn't it? I saw him shoot that woman with my own eyes. Do you believe that? Did you say it beyond a shadow of a doubt? I know that's who that is. That's the guilty party, an eyewitness. Strong testimony. Strongest testimony, as we see here. So we have 500, they have the apostles, they have the apostle Paul. And so he talks about that. And he says, according to the scripture, again, the Old Testament spoke of the suffering and resurrection of Christ. Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted or referred to such Old Testament passages according or regarding the work of Christ as Psalm 16:22, and especially Isaiah 53. Then he begins to talk about these witnesses. But listen to what this man said about this particular portion of Scripture concerning the Scriptures. He said, it is important that Paul said in his first point that Christ died for our sins, because it is quite different from merely saying that Christ died. Everybody dies, don't they? Everybody I know, you know, that's human dies. I don't know of anybody that's 200 years old. You know, there's some that live to be over 100 years old. That's quite remarkable. But not much more than 100 years old. But people die. The moment we're born into this world, we take that first breath, we're on our way to death. We're going to die one day. So it's important to understand what he's saying here. He distinctly makes a statement here that gives us something to sink our teeth into. And that is that Christ died for our sins. That's truth. That's truth. It's not error. If he had said merely that Christ died, somebody could very well reply, well, so what? Everybody dies. And that's true, but he says he died for our sins. We might die in a heroic fashion or as a martyr for some noble cause, and yet Christ died for our sins. That means in our place, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for ours, and moreover, that he did that according to the Scriptures. You know, I'm emphatically implying something this morning. I think you get it. According to the Scriptures. But it also said that he died for our sins. Now, he was God's anointed one. He came and did that which God ordained him to do, fulfilled the purpose, and that was to become the sin offering, that perfect Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And he did that. And he did it perfectly. Dotted every I, crossed every T. Fulfilled the law to the jot and the tittle, the Bible says. God was well pleased with that. And he also says, hear ye him. You remember his baptism when he was baptized. John says, I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to be baptizing you. He says, suffer it to be so, for it fulfills all righteousness. And then there's a voice from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear what Jesus says. Hear what is said about Jesus. It's something else we need to do. This is the great message of salvation that you find from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Malachi, namely that we, because of our deliberate choices and our sin, there you go, Brother Jack, have brought the wrath of God upon ourselves and are under condemnation. That's what free will will get you. The wrath of God. Because we're free will. We have a free will, but it's bound by our nature, and our nature is to sin. We got it from mom and daddy, Adam and Eve. But we can't blame them. We can't sit there, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have lasted as long as Eve did, I don't expect. But we inherited that, and if we don't believe it, just see how you act sometimes. You're a sinner. You're a sinner by birth. You're a sinner by inheritance. You're a sinner. Sinners die and go to hell unless something drastically happens to them. And Paul is telling us what that is, that Christ died for our sins. And the reason we know that, he says, according to the Scriptures. You can read it. And you can read the Word of God. That's how powerful the Word of God is. You can read the Word of God and someone can be born again. I don't have to preach the Word of God. That's primarily how it's done, but that is preaching, reading. That's the preached Word of God. Paul was preaching and teaching. You read it. God opens your eyes, your understanding, shows you that you're a sinner, shows Christ as the Savior, and you flee to the mercy seat of Jesus. And you thank God that there's a Savior that saves you, because you know if there's not one, that you're going to bust hell wide open. And so we see that. This is the great message of salvation. We deserve to perish for our sin, but God, out of His great love for us, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, the Holy One, to die not for His own sins because He had none, but to die in our place. And if Jesus is not who He claimed to be and did not do that, then there is no hope for any of us, because if you look at your own hearts, you know you have no right to be blessed by God. You have been given gifts which you have misused. You have been created for a relationship with God which you have violated. And if you look at your own heart and answer honestly, you know that what you deserve is God's banishment and wrath now and in the life to come. But God did not let it go at that. Praise God. Jesus died for our sins. God sent His Son, and moreover, God began to prepare the way for the coming of His Son by explaining what Jesus was going to do. You find that throughout the Old Testament. And then He came, and He simply did it. What did He do? He went about doing the Father's will. What was the Father's will? That He saved all that was given to Him, even before the foundation of the world, that He would save them. No man can pluck them out of His hands. Jesus said, I am a Father of one. We know many scriptures. We could just keep on alluding to them, just keep pouring them out of eternal security. Matthew says, Jesus shall save His people from their sins. Said He shall save them, not might save them, not probably. It's not a possibility. Salvation is never a possibility. It's a definite thing that's going to happen to a definite individual because God has ordained it to be so. The Bible plainly declares that. People that don't see that don't want to see it. Or they don't read the Bible as one or the other. You begin to see it, you rejoice in that. You rejoice that there's a sovereign God that's in control and that nothing's left to me. I'm glad it's not left to me because I know what I choose. I choose sin and death and hell because of my nature. But God is gracious. God is merciful. Now, he says that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. This is important, too. You know, they made all kinds of lies about this and tried to make it that he just swooned. You say, what's the importance of mentioning this? Well, it's important in view of what he's going to say next. He is going to talk about the resurrection. Now listen, if you haven't been dead, you can't be resurrected. See, it all hinges on that. Somebody got to die before they can be raised from the dead. Okay? Lazarus died. You remember the story of Lazarus. Jesus went to him. He has the power of life and death. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth from the grave. So he has the power of death. That was representative. That actually literally, physically happened to Lazarus. But it was a beautiful picture of what happens to us when we're dead in our trespasses and sin, unable to do anything about our sins. Christ speaks to us, draws us by his power, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, it's important in the view of what he's going to say next. He's going to talk about the resurrection. So when he says that Jesus died and was buried, this is a way of saying that he was really dead. People have tried to deny that because when the Christians went out to proclaim the resurrection, one of the obvious explanations of what had happened was that Jesus had not really died. There are other explanations as well, but people have said, well, he swooned on the cross, and people thought he was dead. Now, he was tortured, and we know he lost a lot of blood and all these things, and so it might seem reasonable if people said that. He didn't really die. He didn't really die. We know better because we know the story, but these people didn't know the story. Well, he swooned, and he wasn't really dead. They went ahead and put him in the tomb, but what happened, that tomb was real cool. And because that tomb was real cool, it kind of revived him back up. So Jesus didn't really die. And when he emerged from the tomb, his disciples saw him and said he was raised from the dead. And so it was that kind of explanation of these things. Paul says that no, he was really dead. He was buried and he lay in that tomb for days. So when we talk about a resurrection, we're not talking about an illusion. And we're not even talking about a resurrection of the Spirit because, of course, the Spirit of Christ did not die in any sense. See, that doesn't die. In the third place, Paul says that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. I think of the conversation the Lord himself had with those two Emmaus disciples. You remember they were on the way on the road going back. This was interesting to me. Who were on their way back after the resurrection. They had been there in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. Because of the restrictions for travel on the Sabbath, they were still there and they were there on the morning of the resurrection. The restriction was that you couldn't travel more than a mile on the Sabbath day. That was one of the laws, Jewish laws. So they hung around till the Sabbath passed and so they could go ahead and get on the journey. Therefore, they had heard reports that he had been raised from the dead because, as they said, certain of their women who went to the tomb came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that Jesus was risen. There's another testimony. And yet this idea of a resurrection was so far from their minds that they did not even go out to the tomb to investigate. Instead, they started out for their home. Resurrection. Nobody talked about resurrection before. We have new terminology here. Born again. That phrase has never been used. Not until Jesus used it. Resurrection. Resurrection. I can't get my mind around that. There's a lot of it we can't get our mind around. I can't get my mind around none of it, to tell you the truth. But I believe it by faith. Because according to the Scriptures, the Word of God says what things are. And so here, he said, Jesus appeared along the way and began to teach from the Scriptures. We're told that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he told them, from the Scriptures how it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be raised again. He went through every portion of the Old Testament. He began with the law, and he talked about the prophets, and he referred to the writings. And he said that all of those teach that it was necessary that Christ die and rise again from the dead on the third day. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, when you talk about the gospel, the core gospel, remember that the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. Remember, as Jesus was talking to those disciples, that was one of the things when I was first newborn that impressed me. When one turned to the other and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Do we experience that when we read the Word of God and we know that's our Lord when He speaks? Do our hearts burn within us? Do we really realize that Christ indeed has done what He said He'd do? And we have testimony of those that were there that said that. So Paul continues in his gospel presentation by saying that this great fact of the resurrection is well attested historically. Historically, history means a lot. People study history. You need to know history because you need to know where you come from so you know where you're going. So history is very important. And here we have the history of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are many evidences for it, he says, and chief among those evidence is the fact that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some had died. And then He appeared to James, and then He appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to Paul as to one abnormally born. That's because Paul didn't actually see it, but Christ revealed Himself to Paul, if we remember. Before he began teaching, preaching the gospel. Listen to the writings of Charles Hodge on 1 Corinthians. Hodge wrote a very wise paragraph about the historical evidences for the resurrection. He wrote that we are so constituted that we cannot refuse assent to the testimony of good men to a fact fairly within their knowledge. To render such testimony irresistible, it is necessary first that the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. That is established. So people got to know what's happened. You know, it didn't happen secretly and then everybody had to guess at it. We have witnesses. Secondly, that adequate opportunity be afforded to the witnesses to guarantee its nature and to be satisfied of its accuracy. This happened also. Third, that the witnesses be of sound mind and discretion, men of integrity, women of integrity. Fourth, that they were men of integrity. Somebody's going to believe somebody like that. You know, they're not going to believe somebody that lied all their lives. And he said, "Oh, Jesus is resurrected." Well, he's lied all his life. He's, you know, pay no attention to them. They paid attention to these men and women. Why? Because they're solid Christians. They were good Christians that served the Lord God. And their testimony had clout with it, not because of them, but because of their lives through the Holy Spirit living through their lives. If these conditions are fulfilled, he continued, human testimony establishes the truth of the fact beyond reasonable doubt. If, however, in addition to these grounds of confidence, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with their blood, then it is insanity and wickedness to doubt it. All these considerations occur in proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the most authenticated event in the history of the world. You get that? All these considerations occur in proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the most authenticated event in the history of the world. Now listen, when he's talking about men dying, listen, if there's no resurrection, men are not going to die for that. They're not going to die for some ideology that they're not sure about. These folks were convinced. You go over to Hebrews and you read towards the end of that chapter what they did. They saw those people in two. They put them in furnaces. They put them to fire. They did all manner of ungodly things to them. And they denied not the Lord of glory. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed at the moment of their death that their spirit would go back to God who gave it. And that one great day Jesus was coming. And He was going to bring those that have gone before and gather those that are left and will be forever with the Lord. They believed that. Didn't no man convince them of that. They didn't keep reading it over and over and over and over and over again. I said, finally got it. I think I can believe that. No, they didn't believe that. They believed it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. What? Through the Scriptures. Through the witnesses of those that actually saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. They were convinced. If we talk about the evidences of the resurrection, we find that there are many. We could talk about the gospel accounts of the resurrection. If you say they were invented stories, they were either made up in collusion as the men got together, worked out the details, and wrote it down, or they were made up separately. Here was Matthew. He made his up. Mark made his up. Luke made his up. John, and so on. We talked about that this morning, Brother Jack. Here it is. It has been pointed out quite consistently that they cannot have made up in collusion, because if they were, you wouldn't find the kind of minor disagreements you do, things like the number of women at the tomb. You remember when each would tell the resurrection, there might be a little something different in that. And what he's saying, if these got together and said, let's make this story up and we got to make every line agree with it. Well, see, it didn't. Because they saw what they saw the way they saw it. But all of it together was just like you looking in that window, that window, that window, and that window, and you could tell what all was going on in here. Put it all together. See. That's what that was talking about. So it wasn't because they got together and made it up. You can explain why one another would say such a thing and one would say another, but that is not the kind of thing that they would allow to stand in their narrative if they were making it up together with somebody else. But on the other hand, they were not made up separately either, because in all the basic facts, the various accounts are in agreement. What is the explanation then? If they were not made up in collusion, and they were not made up separately, doesn't leave much, does it? The only possibility that is left is that they were not made up at all, so that you really have an actual account of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses testified from their somewhat limited perspective of what they actually knew to be the case. You can talk about the changed character of the disciples. Here's a great evidence. Before the resurrection, how were they? They were scared to death. They were timid. Didn't know what to do. Back and forth, hot and cold. And yet a short time after this alleged resurrection, you will find these same cowardly disciples standing up in Jerusalem in the presence of the very men who had killed their master, saying that they were guilty of his blood and proclaiming his resurrection. What accounts for that? What accounts for that? The only thing that can account for that is an actual resurrection. You have the change of the day of worship from Saturday, the Jewish day of worship, to Sunday, the Christian day of worship. Only a resurrection on Sunday would account for that. That's a radical change. It's all they ever knew was Saturday worship. Now we do it on Sunday. Why? Because that's the resurrection day. Otherwise, the change is too radical. That just is not something that would have happened historically unless there was a cause such as the resurrection to explain it. There are many other various explanations and proof. But what Paul talks about here are the eyewitnesses. You say, well, why doesn't Paul mention the other things? The reason is that writing at that time, he did, it was not necessary to mention the other things, because what can be better than an eyewitness, especially if you can talk to about 500 of them who saw the same thing at once. If you wanted to know, is this resurrection true, you could go out and find somebody and literally talk to them, and they could tell you, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen up from the grave. Paul makes clear in his letter that those who are doubting the resurrection should just talk to the people who were there, Peter and the 12, 500 more at that one time, then James, then all the apostles, and then finally Paul, to whom he appeared at the very end. We could go on and read the risen Christ, our hope. I'll just let you read that for your reading. It says, now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? He goes through that argumentation that our faith is being vain. But he winds up in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. See, we have the Word of God that says emphatically, give us all your negativity. Give all of it. Paul covered it all just in this little bitty short section. And then he just stopped it and nipped it in the bud in verse 20 when he said, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Make no doubt about it. We sing a hymn. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You know, they were eyewitnesses. We're witnesses. We didn't actually see it. But through the eye of faith, we witness it. We understand it. We believe it. Why? Because it's according to the Scriptures, and we believe the Scriptures to be true. We believe the Scriptures to be God speaking to us in a letter form. When we open our Bibles, we see that God is instructing us or giving us what we need to know, pointing us to the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to say that. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. God bless you, and understand that as my prayer for Christ's sake.